Okay, well, good morning, everyone. So, Jim Elliot, I think most of us know who Jim Elliot is. He said once, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Very famous quote from Jim Elliot. For any who may not know who Jim Elliot is, he grew up around the Portland area. He attended Wheaton in college in Chicago, and ended up going as a missionary to Ecuador, seeking to preach the gospel to the people there. And most specifically, he sought to reach out to what's known as the Waurani tribe. And in trying to reach them with four other men, trying to reach him with the gospel, his life was ended for the sake of the gospel. You know, it's interesting, when you look at someone like Jim Elliot, when you look at his life and even his death, you could call him to be a pilgrim. And I really like the hymn that you chose there, the last one. The second verse says, "While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh." That term, pilgrim, it has the idea behind it where someone is on a journey. Someone is on a journey and they are on their way to a certain destination. On their way to that destination, however, they may stop at a certain place, spend some time there, maybe even a significant amount of time there, but that's not their final resting place. Their final destination is their final destination, wherever they're going. And so the title of my little talk this morning is called The Pilgrim Church. And when you look throughout the whole New Testament, this is the idea that is portrayed over and over and over again, and even in the Old Testament as well. Before we look at our main passage, I'd like to just briefly look at Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 says, and this is the chapter on the Hall of Faith, all these different individuals in the Old Testament who were known for their faith in the Lord. And verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And this is what we see when we look at the book of 1 Peter. Some of you know we've been going through 1 Peter on Wednesdays, and I wanted to continue today just because otherwise we won't finish the book otherwise. But Peter has the same idea. He starts in chapter 1 talking about an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. And then throughout the whole book, he gives this idea, and we'll look at it in more detail soon, but this idea of being a pilgrim and how that aspect ought to play an influence in how we live our lives. It influences how we are to live our lives. And so the title of this message is The Pilgrim Church. I borrowed this title from the book called The Pilgrim Church. It's a church history book, and when you look at church history, quite often it focuses, both secular and even in like seminaries and stuff, they focus on the history of the church through like the Roman Catholic perspective. So when you look at the Middle Ages, you just see the Roman Catholic Church there, and they act as if, oh, that's the only church that existed. But I always found that strange, especially in light of the fact that, you know, the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yet in the Middle Ages, we have this one church which is preaching a false gospel, and that's the only church there. That doesn't make much sense to me. But this book goes through in detail all these other groups of churches from the time of the apostles up to the 1900s, early 1900s. These groups of churches that stuck faithfully to Scripture, that preached the gospel even during the time of the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church. And they sought to simply follow what the Bible teaches. And he calls these churches the Pilgrim Church. And so why don't we read this passage? 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. Reads, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, 3 verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We will stop there. So, you know, one of the characteristics of a pilgrim is that they are foreigners. They're strangers in the places where they go. And, you know, one thing, you know, when someone comes to a new area, sometimes they feel a little bit outcast. Maybe they do different things. If you were to move to a different country, a different culture, you would feel sort of outcast. Maybe you do things differently than the way that people do them there. And sometimes the people living in that area, they could look down on you because you are new, because you do things differently. This is the idea that Peter is giving here. As pilgrims here, we are strangers to this world. And very often, as strangers, the world looks at the things that we do as being strange. Maybe they even look down on us to some degree. And more so in other countries, and less so in some countries. But that's the reality of what goes on there. And this is what Peter is reminding him. These believers were being persecuted by the Roman Empire at this time. When Peter wrote this book, Nero had recently become Caesar. And you know what Nero did? Sending believers into the lions, using them as torches to light up his garden parties, and on and on. There was tremendous hostility from the Roman government at this time. And so the question on the believers' minds was, well, how are we supposed to live in this world? How are we supposed to live? And so in this passage, Peter shows us three roles in which we are to conduct ourselves as pilgrims on our way to heaven. First, he shows us our role in the world. How are we to act in this world? Secondly, he shows us our role in Christ. And thirdly, he shows our role in marriage. Let's look at a role in the world. How are we to conduct ourselves in a world that for the most part is very hostile to the gospel and hostile to Christianity? And we're really blessed in this country to have freedom for such a long period of time. I don't know how much longer that's going to last, but we have had that freedom. But look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Believers, or pilgrims, if you will, are to conduct themselves honorably in this world. Okay? Again, the Greek word for sojourners used there is one of an alien or a stranger in a certain place. The pilgrim, as I described in the introduction, someone who's on a journey and just staying in a place for a temporary period of time. And this is what Peter describes the believers, that you are pilgrims here. This is not your home. You're on your way to heaven, which he described in chapter 1 as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, something that is reserved for us, something that was reserved for these believers despite all the difficulties they were going through. But he says, as pilgrims, you are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Did you know there's a war going on? And the war, yes, is for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, in terms of their eternal destiny. But it's also against our souls as believers as well. All the temptations coming against us. All the influences from the world. They war against our souls to distract us from what the Lord would have us to do. To distract us from the preaching of the gospel. And quite often when we don't allow those to distract us, then they come after you. They don't care if you're a Christian and you just go along with what they're saying. But when you stand up, that's when they do care. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Quite often they'll lie about believers. They'll make what is good and call it to be evil, and vice versa. And the question is, how are believers to respond to that? You know, so in our own culture today, you know, the whole idea of a homosexual marriage, for example, something really being heavily politicized, heavily promoted in American culture today. And if you stand up against that, they're not going to like that. They'll call you to be evil. They'll call you to be wicked for doing that, those kind of, for standing up against that kind of things and sticking to what the Word of God says. That's just one example. Abortion. Oh, don't you care about women? If you are anti-abortion, if you will, don't you care about women? And they portray you as evil. But how are we to respond to false accusations of being evil? Peter says, you do good works. You don't treat them the same way that they treat you. That by your good works, which they observe, may glorify God in the day of visitation. One day, every single person on this world is going to glorify God. Either you're going to do it here in this life, or one day you'll do it at the day of judgment. Philippians, and Paul says in Philippians, maybe we can just turn there quickly, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, being Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what Peter is saying is that, look, deal with them the opposite way of how they deal with you. Treat them the way, the opposite way of that they treat you or want to treat you. Sorry, I'm getting all tongue twisted here. That why? By your good works which they observe may glorify God in the day of visitation. And I was a bit confused what is meant by this day of visitation. And from my studies, it seems the day of visitation refers to when you come in contact with God, either in terms of humbling yourself, receiving His grace, or in terms of judgment and punishment. And this is the way the Lord Jesus uses it when talking about Jerusalem in the Gospels, how, you know, he would long to gather Jerusalem up, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you know, like a hen gathers his chicks, but they would not. And so when the day of visitation comes, God will judge Jerusalem. That's kind of the broad idea. I forget the exact reference of that. But that's the idea. You're either going to have a visitation from God in grace or in judgment. And either way, they're going to glorify God. May they glorify God because of the good works you do in front of them. So we are to conduct ourselves honorably before the world, but believers are to submit also to those in authority over them. Verse 13 says, therefore submit yourselves under every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So understand this about the government. The government is something that is instituted by God himself. And he's done it because if there was no government, anarchy would reign supreme and there would just be chaos in the world. But God has instituted the government so that there is order in life and so that, you know, people can function well without fear. The government, no matter how evil it is better than anarchy. But what do you do when the government starts to turn on you? When the government starts coming after Christians, and this is what was happening with this evil Roman government under Nero that was actively pursuing Christians. Peter says, submit yourselves unto them. Follow them. When they tell you to do something good, you obey what they say. You submit yourself. You respect them. You honor them. Why? Because God has given them as punishment for those who are evildoers, and also for the praise of those who are good. That is the role of government, to punish the evildoers and to praise those who do good. Fortunately, sometimes they do the opposite. But still, government is instituted by God, and we are to respect them. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using our liberty as a cloak or vice, but as bondservants of God. God has set believers free, free from sin, free from themselves, free to live and serve God. But we are not to use that freedom as a license to sin. We can sin, and we do quite often. But God has not given us his grace as a license to sin, but as freedom to do what is right before him and before other men. So in verse 17, he says, with all of this hostility against Christians, he says, honor all people. Now notice, he says, honor the people themselves, not necessarily honor the things that they do. I think sometimes in this our culture we confuse the two. Oh, just love everyone, you know. I've mentioned, you know, at Michigan, University of Michigan, said there was a quote that said, "Love the sinner, hate the sin," and it was crossed out and it just said, "Love." But the idea there is that you just love as a blank slate. Just in general, and whether you love the actions, but you love the sin, but you love the sinner as well. That's kind of the idea that's going on there. But you have to differentiate. God does not love sin. He loves people. He loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for their sins. And that's how serious he takes sin, because it caused his death. If there was some other way, he would have done it. But it caused the death of his only begotten son. And so we love people, even though we don't love the things that they do. We love people, even though they may come at us, they may hurt us. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. We are to love each other within the church. And think about this. These guys were being actively persecuted. They had nowhere to go but amongst themselves. Love the brotherhood. Love each other. Love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Fear God. Fear God. A reverential awe, a reverential respect and trust in God. And you honor the king. Who is the king at this time? Nero. Honor him. That's something that is hard to do. Something that can only be done by the power of the Spirit within you. And finally, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to those who are harsh. So how are you at work? How are you with your bosses? How are you when they actively come against you? Even when you're doing what is right, but they still demean you in your work. And finally, believers or pilgrims are to endure persecution for doing good, 19 and 20. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Okay, so you go to prison because you committed a certain crime and you take it patiently and you endure it. Okay, you know, that's a good thing. Good to endure it. Good to take it patiently and not try to resist or anything. But that's what you should do anyways. How much more so when you are taken to prison because of the good that you do, and yet you endure it patiently. And that's what Peter is telling these believers who are most likely going to be taken to prison, going to be persecuted. Deal with it patiently. Honor those who have taken you into captive. But when you do good and suffer, if you take him patiently, this is commendable before God. I don't know how many of you know of Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He was sentenced to 14 years in a communist prison in Romania for simply preaching the gospel. When the communists came into Romania and took over the country, they didn't start away right away by putting Christians in prison. Rather, they first started by trying to seduce the church, trying to make communism and Christianity seem to be compatible with each other. But what he did, they called a big conference of all the church leaders in Romania, and Richard Wurmbrand was among them. He was a Lutheran pastor. And basically they had all these different church leaders get up and start praising communism for how good it was and how Christian it was. But when he got up, he went straight and preached the gospel and exposed the communists for what they were doing in the Soviet Union at that time and in other countries where they had actively persecuted Christians. And because of that, he took the opportunity to preach the gospel, which was on radio to the whole country. And because of that, he was put in prison for 7 years. Later, he was released, and straight away he went out preaching the gospel again and put in prison for another 7 years until finally, I think, Christians in the U.S. and Western Europe and stuff, they petitioned to have him set free, and he actually came to the U.S., stood before the Senate, took off his clothes, showed all the scars on his body where the communists had tortured him and stuff. But he said, it was in prison that we found hope of salvation for the communists. It was there that we developed a sense of responsibility toward them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them. He did not treat them the way that they treated him. Of course, he couldn't physically. But even in his thoughts, even in the words that he spoke, he did not treat them with contempt. But he loved them, and he desired to share the gospel with them. And many people, many jailers or prison guards, etc., in his prison, came to know Christ as a result. In his book, Tortured for Christ, he talks about how quite often when he was being beaten, and he said one of the guards who was beating him later on told him that when he would beat him, he would look into his eyes, he would look at his face, and his face was filled with pain and agony. But when he looked into his eyes, all he saw was love for him, the love of Christ shining through him. And so the question is, how do you conduct yourself before the world? Even when the world comes out against you and against what you hold dear and what you believe in. And this is something we may have to face in the future. And maybe some, to some extent, are facing it already. The Lord Jesus said this, Paul said this, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution to some degree or another. And so not only does Peter show us our role in the world, but he shows us our role in Christ as well. Our role in the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow the example of Christ in suffering. Verse 21, For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." We are called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father." We remembered this morning, what the Lord Jesus did for us. He did not complain. He did not fight back, though he very well could have. Didn't he say, "Could I not call 10,000 legions of angels to come and rescue me?" That's what he told Peter when Peter chopped the ear off the one soldiers. But he didn't. Isaiah 53 tells us he went as a lamb to the slaughter. And actually, throughout this whole passage, Peter makes many references to Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord Jesus had no sin in himself. He was God. He was absolutely pure and perfect. All he did was good stuff. He raised the dead. He helped the lame. He healed those who had leprosy. And on and on and on. And yet it shows how wicked mankind can be. That they took the most pure, perfect this person this world has ever seen and nailed it him to the cross and added to our condemnation as a human race. They reviled him, they mocked him, they insulted him. And he did not return the favor, which is not really a favor. But we are called to follow his example of Christ in suffering. These believers who are being persecuted by these people were, Peter says, you are called to follow Christ. Don't revile in return, but submit yourselves to the government. Now understand, submission to the government does not mean you obey everything the government tells you to do. You submit as long as it does not contradict what Christ says and what God's word says. And that's why they were beaten. Because there were times when the Roman government asked the believers to do stuff that was inconsistent with the gospel. They wanted the believers to worship Caesar as God. But as Christians, you can't do that. Christ is the only God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what the believers were preaching and why they were put in jail, because they were not recognizing Caesar as a god. But believers are also called to live for righteousness. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Why did the Lord Jesus die for us, for our sins? Yes, he died for our salvation. Yes, he died so that we could have the gift of eternal life. But he also died that we might live for righteousness. Reminds me of what Paul said as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For the love of Christ," in verse 14, "for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all." Why? "That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Yes, you can be saved genuinely and not really live for the Lord. Many examples of that throughout Scripture. But one of the purposes of Christ dying for us was that so that we should live for him and not for ourselves. That we should live, as Peter says, for righteousness. And quite often it's because of the righteous living that these believers lived, why they were hunted down. But which is better? To live a life that is pleasing before the eyes of the world, that they even commend you, congratulate you, give you lots of wealth and riches, or to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? The answer is simple. One is temporary, the other is eternal. And I think that really sums up Jim Elliot's statement, where he said, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That statement is only true in light of the fact that we are here temporarily versus eternity, which goes on forever and ever without end. And there is nothing better because, verse 25, we were like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseers of our souls. The world did not die for you or me. Christ did. And I think this is where the prosperity gospel gets it so completely wrong. Prosperity gospel proponents will look at a verse like verse 24, by whose stripes you are healed, which is, you know, the same thing is in Isaiah chapter 53. By whose stripes you are healed. And they'll say, see, when Christ died on the cross, he died so that you could be healthy, you could be wealthy, you could have lots of money, and all that kind of stuff. But they are totally ignoring the context. The context is Christ died to heal us from our sins, not to heal us physically, at least in this life. In the life to come, yeah, all sin, all sickness, and all that death will be done away with. But not in this life. And I remember talking with someone at Chi Chi's nursing school. I was doing devotions there. That time I was just sitting in listening to the person preach. Someone from a charismatic church came to do the devotions, and they were sitting. We were at the nursing school right by the hospital, which is filled with lots of sick people, if you didn't know that. That's what hospitals are. And this lady comes up, and she's a nurse herself. She comes up and starts saying, if you're a true Christian, you will never be sick, you will never be poor, any of that kind of stuff. But if you're a true Christian, you will have enough faith, and you can just, God will just automatically heal you, whatever. And I'm like, why aren't you going into the hospital then and sharing that message with all those people? Why are you even a nurse? Why don't you just tell everyone to become a Christian so that they can be healed? But that's what they teach. The problems with this, it places hope in this world. It causes you to just focus so intensely on being successful and wealthy and prosperous in this world. And there's nothing necessarily wrong in and of those things. If you're working hard, you're being honest in your work, all that kind of stuff. But your focus, these guys place their focus and hope all in this world. They don't follow Christ's example to endure suffering. Like Peter tells us to do. And they teach a definite physical healing in this world, and they ignore the real purpose, the healing from sin. And so the question is, are we following Christ's example? The apostles, when they were persecuted for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 5, said they counted it all joy to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Are we following the example of Christ? Or do we revile those who come against us? Do we seek to live for righteousness, not in our own strength, but by God's grace, by His strength? Do we seek to live as an example to the world of what it means to be in Christ? Or do we follow the path of the world in? And it's easy to do. It's a lot of pressure. But Christ is greater than the world. So not only does Peter show us our role in the world and in Christ, but he also shows us our role in marriage. In chapter 3, Paul starts to say, show us how the Christian marriage or the pilgrim marriage is to look like in this sinful world. So much confusion out there concerning marriage in different cultures. Homosexual marriages, polygamous marriages, that's something that's popular in Zambia. A lot of, you know, one man, multiple women, having relationships outside of marriage, all this kind of stuff. Like, all of those stuff is looked greatly upon, but one man, one woman marriage is looked down upon these days. But that's exactly how a pilgrim marriage should look like. And there's certain roles and responsibilities in this marriage that God, through Peter, has given. In verse 1, he says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Wives are to submit to their husbands. And it's like the world is either on one side of this issue or on another side, but not on the issue itself. Back in the day, you know, wife beating was something that was okay. In Zambia, you know, that's something that still goes on. And totally wrong, totally sinful. But then there's the opposite extreme, where they look down on submission as well. And in some cases, the wives become, they become the bosses of the family. So it's one extreme or the other. And you know, but what Paul says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. They are to respect their husbands. They are to submit to them. And especially if your husband is not saved. Maybe you got married before you're believers, the wife gets saved, and now, you know, she wants her husband to be saved as well. Peter says, "Wives, submit to your husbands that they may be won without a word by the conduct, by your conduct, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And this is something very beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Wives are to adorn themselves with incorruptible beauty. In verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the Lord." Now, Paul's point in here is not telling ladies what they should and should not wear. That's not his main point. His main point deals with a wife who is in a relationship with an unsaved husband. If the wife's focus is just on her outward appearance, on, you know, making her hair all nice and whatever, wearing the fanciest clothing stuff, that's her focus, the husband is not going to be saved, because her focus is all on herself and how she outwardly appears. But Peter says that rather you should adorn yourselves with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, to be clear, I like my wife when, you know, I love her. She, you know, I really like it when she looks beautiful and stuff, when I come home and just there she is, you know, type of thing. But that is not to be her main focus. Her main focus, and there's nothing wrong with looking beautiful and putting on good clothes and that kind of stuff. But that's not to be her main focus. Her main focus is to be incorruptible beauty from the inside, the gentle and quiet spirit. And that's one thing I really love about my wife. She is just so supportive of me in my work for the Lord. And just so many times in Zambia, she would just be there for me, helping me in my ministry. And sometimes I'd be trying to do some teaching and trying to explain a certain concept, and people are like, I don't know what you're saying. They'd like in a Bible study, a teacher will come in and just explain, oh, okay, that makes so much sense. Yeah. But I really appreciate all that she does for me. But Paul's concern is not just about the role of the females in the marriage relationship, but he also looks at husbands. Husbands are to understand their wives, and they are to honor their wives. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We are to understand our wives, which for guys is kind of a little confusing, if you know what I mean. But we are to work hard to try to understand their point of view. What, okay, honey, where are you coming in this? Help me understand what's going on here, type of thing. We are to honor them, as Peter says, as being the weaker vessel. They're not lower than us. Men and women are equal in the sight of God. We are both made in the image of God. We are both, if you're both saved, you've both received eternal life. It's not like men have received more eternal life than women. We're both equal in the sight of God. But God has given men and women different roles in the marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands. Respect, honor them. Husbands, Paul says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Peter says we are to seek to understand them. And we are to seek to honor them. And these are all values that are very much looked down upon by the world. And they're either on one extreme or the other. You know, in Zambia, this picture is actually when the day after we got married. And in Zambia, they have a tradition whereby the day after, all the ladies, like from church or wherever, they take the new bride and they teach her how to cook. So, now, of course, Chichi already knew how to cook. That's kind of why I married her. But, anyways, it's tradition, you know. So they cook a big meal for everyone, for the whole family, for people from church and stuff, and they teach her how to cook. Then when the meal is all done, she has to come. She gets on the knee, she washes my hands, she says, "Nshima inahi mwani," meaning the food is now ready. And she washes my hands, and then we go and eat. And traditionally in Zambia, that's what the wife is to do. When she's done cooking the food, she goes to the husband, who's usually just lazying around somewhere. Zambian women are really hard workers, just in case anyone's interested. But single guys, single guys. But yeah, so the lady is to come and the food is ready and says, the food is now ready. I don't know why my wife doesn't do this to me anymore. Just kidding. But it's a good example of showing that respect and that honor. And as a husband, I am to love my wife the same way that Christ loved the church. Now, unfortunately, sometimes in Zambia, they take it to the extreme, like the world does. And like I said, there is a lot of wife beating in Zambia and that kind of stuff going on. But the question is, how are our marriage relationships, if you're in a marriage? Are you fulfilling your role as a wife? Are you fulfilling the role God has given you? As a husband, are you filling the role that God has given you? If you're not married, if you're single, are you starting to put these things into practice? Maybe with your fathers, your mothers, whatever the case may be. Preparing yourself for marriage. Husbands, do you honor your wives? Do you love them? Do you respect them? Wives, do you submit and respect your husbands? Therefore, seeing our roles in the world, in Christ, and in marriage, may we as believers, as pilgrims, conduct ourselves accordingly. Scripture tells us that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Romans 12, verse 2. Transform your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but transform your minds. The Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17 for the disciples and future disciples prayed for us who would be in the world, but not of the world. That we would be unified, that we would live for the Lord, and that we would not be conformed to the world as well. Christ prayed these things for us. And it's comforting to know that we have Christ as our advocate in that. Ruth Hunt, the wife of Dave Hunt. So in Dave Hunt's book called An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith, he tells of how Ruth told him of her ancestors. Her ancestors apparently were part of the Anabaptists in Europe back in the day. And the Anabaptists, they were former Catholics who came out of Catholicism, and they decided, as believers now, they wanted to be baptized again. That's what Anabaptist means, re-baptized. And as a result of being baptized again, they were highly persecuted by the Catholic Church. And he notes how they were in Holland, in the Netherlands, persecuted by the Catholic Church, and they had to flee the Netherlands to go to Holland. They fled to Russia. They fled east towards Russia to escape that persecution. Later on, when the communists came into power in Russia, they had to flee back again to Holland to escape persecution from the communists. The life of a pilgrim, not really fitting in the world, but because of actively preaching the true gospel, persecuted by both atheist communists, but also by so-called Christian Catholicism. The world takes on many different roles or forms. It can be anti-God, totally atheist, or it can be so-called Christian as well. Question is, how are we going to live in this present evil age? Are we going to be conformed to the world, or are we going to be conformed to Christ and seek to live for him and preach the only message that can bring hope to this world? And that's the message of eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Peter and for his boldness in preaching the gospel and the boldness of our fellow brothers and sisters back in that dark time. Thank you for their example to us. We thank you for so many brothers and sisters throughout all of history who, in the face of tremendous opposition to themselves, to your word, to the gospel, they persevered, they endured, and came out victorious. And Lord, we just pray you would teach us to how to live in this world, in our own times, in our own culture. We pray for boldness. We pray that we may be able to follow the example of Christ, to be a light and a witness to so many people who desperately need the gift of eternal life. We pray for our marriages, that they would be good examples and pictures of Christ and his bride, the church, in terms of Christ loving the church and the church submitting to Christ, and in many different ways. We pray you would teach us and help us to submit, to respect the government. But Lord, we want to put you first and foremost in all of our lives. And give us the courage and boldness to follow you, even when the government would command us not to, or when the world would scorn us for seeking to live according to your word. We are weak, we are helpless, Lord, and we really need your help and your strength in this. In your name we pray. Amen.